message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Father, there's nothing that we could have done or even do now that can remove our sins. It's only through your sacrifice. To that, Father, we are thankful. Lord, what truths we have sung this morning. That if we are in you, that nothing can snatch us from the Father's hands. That it is in Christ alone that we are saved. God, we are here not out of our own good merits, not of our own will. We are here out of your sovereign grace. Now, Lord, would you teach us from your word? Teach us. The word says is godly wisdom. We in this room, as believers, need much wisdom. Teach us, Lord, that we do not need to rely upon our own intellect or our own thoughts or our own wisdom, but we must rely fully and completely on the wisdom that comes from God. Show us that, Father, clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As you're seated, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn me to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13. It's been some time since we've been in this book. We're returning back to the series entitled James, A Study in Faith. We last left this back in November. We left this for the period of December so that we could focus on the names that were ascribed to and given to Jesus, or that were going to be adhered to Jesus as he was beginning through his earthly life. And we looked through that series for the month of December. And as we began this new year, we looked at looking at what it means to be a church of prayer, looking at a people of the Word as well. And then last week, with a great burden, I shared with you how I long for us and for you to delight in God more than anything else. And we looked at what that means for us and why do we not delight in God was the manner that we chose to look at that. We often say that if we're not delighting in God, as I shared with you last week, that is possibly because we're not even a believer in Christ. We can't really delight in Him if He doesn't live in us. And I showed you also that it's possible that sin may be trapping us or pulling us back from actually delighting in God. We must lay those things aside. And I challenge you to delight in God by focusing in three particular areas. Just focus on God by delighting in Him in your thought life. That you take captive the sins that come to your way as a believer. That you focus on God running hard the race by delighting in Christ in your daily life. By the way that you live and what's around you and the people who are around you and the circumstances. And then lastly, I said focus on God in your spiritual life, being intentional to focus in praying and in reading the Word. And I hope that you are doing that. I hope that last week's sermon is not just something for a week, that it hopefully is a pattern of change for you, that you would say, how can I genuinely, as a believer, to continue to increase my delight in God? And I hope that would be the case for you. And as today we return back to the book of James, chapter 3, I'm excited to go back to this great book, very practical book. This is a book that hits you right between the eyes, just to be all honest. I mean, it just literally speaks to you right where you are. Not that none of the other books don't, but James is just very open, very honest, very direct. He lays it on the line, says this is how it's supposed to be if you're going to be a believer. Let me just kind of bring you up to speed, if you've not been with us, kind of summarize the book of James up to this point. James himself, the author, is the brother of Jesus. I've titled this A Study in Faith, and if anybody could write about faith, it is James, the brother of Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, you will learn that Jesus' family weren't so gung-ho about him proclaiming that he was the Messiah. In fact, according to Mark chapter 3, they thought that Jesus was out of his mind. So literally, you see in Mark chapter 3 that James, this brother of Jesus, was not thinking that, hey, this is cool. My brother is the Messiah. My brother is the Son of God. He's literally thinking he's nuts. Something happened. Because according to Acts chapter 1 verse 14, after Jesus has ascended to the Father, a group of people get together to pray and to seek God. And do you know who's in that group? James, the brother of Jesus. One who was once skeptical, one who once denied the fact that his brother could possibly be the Son of God. He's now a believer. He now has faith. So if anyone can actually write about faith, this is this man, because he didn't believe it at all. But it's interesting that there's something about James that we notice who he recognizes he is to Jesus. If you look at James 1 verse 1 before we get in this text, I want you to be reminded of how he sees himself in relationship to Jesus. If he could, of anybody, kind of pull rank and say, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus, so I have the right to be the pastor of Jerusalem, which is what James was. He could have always kind of lorded that over the people and say, hey, I'm better than you. But James doesn't do that. It gives us an idea of how we should see ourselves in a relationship to Christ. Notice what he calls himself there in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now literally, I mentioned to you that word more particularly and more better translated would be James, a slave of Christ. It's interesting that James doesn't mention anything about his family relation. He doesn't say, hey, I'm the half-brother. I have this connection. He just simply says, I'm a slave of Jesus. You know what that means? James understood that he wasn't just a human individual that was a good moral teacher, that Jesus had actually been the Son of God. And James now moves from skeptic, from denial, from critic, from analysis, to believing that Jesus is indeed not just his half-brother, but he is indeed the Messiah. He is Lord. And he's slave, and he belongs to him. And that literally is the best foundation that we can begin with for a book of James, to say this is who we should see ourselves. We have no rights as a believer outside of what God has given us through Christ. We are only who we are, not by our merit, not by our good deeds, not by our intellect, not by our knowledge, not by our skill, not by education, but only the fact that God, through His grace, reached down in His mercy, just as we've sung that we once were dead and He rose us up from spiritual death. You cannot have any claim on your salvation. You cannot say, well, Pastor, I chose. Let me say something to you. You are spiritually dead. Had no ability to even have faith in God, absent of God wakening you and giving you faith to believe. Ephesians 2 says, its faith is a gift. So this is what makes us grateful that we can say, I belong to Him because He bought me. So yes, I have no shame in the term of slave. We have a bad connotation of slavery in our culture and in America, do we not? Just because of the history. But listen, when James is bringing this term slavery, it wasn't in our Civil War era. This was way prior to that, and they understood that the person who actually was the master who bought them, there were masters who took great care of their slaves. And James is saying, I have no shame to say, I'm a slave of Christ. Is your master not good to you? Is He not good to you? He is good to us. Jesus says He's a good Father. Just when we pray and we ask for certain things, He says, ask, seek, and knock. And He says, will a good father give a snake if a child asks for bread? He said, how much more so with your Father who is good? When you are sinful, give good gifts to those who ask Him. He's a Father. He's our Master. This is how James begins this great book. And then as he goes through chapter 1, he begins to challenge these people. Because remember, James is writing an audience that is scattered abroad, that has been persecuted. It happened after Stephen was stoned by Paul. After Paul had orchestrated that. It was actually when he was Saul, before his conversion. And the Christians in Jerusalem literally scattered. So this church that James had, imagine you all being here on one Sunday and the next Sunday that you didn't know that you weren't going to get to be together again, probably for the rest of your life. That's what happened to James's congregation. They were literally gone, scattered. So James has to write a letter to keep up with them. And he helps them to realize, hey, look, you're having trials. You're having difficulties. And how does James say that they're supposed to be in these trials? Count it all what? Joy. When you face these trials. Why? Because you know that these are working you to perfection and completion in Christ. We don't like trials. We don't like difficulties. We don't like struggles. We like the easy road. But James is saying, listen, just because that you're a slave of Christ doesn't mean that you're guaranteed an easy road in this journey. Well, then we get to dealing with other issues as he begins to challenge them. And he says, listen, if you're going to claim the name of Christ, even though you may not be gathering with believers, it doesn't remove you from not doing the Word of God. He says, stop just being a hearer of the Word and do the Word. Because they're going to claim to be a believer. They make certain that you're living out this faith. And then they get some very practical issues. It began to be some of this inner circle stuff that sadly happens in a lot of churches. These inner cliques, the rich and the poor and this social status, this education status. And James says, listen, don't show any partiality. If you're rich, it's God's given it to you. If he's placed you in the body, take care of those who are poor. And that's what he says in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what good is it? If you say you have faith and someone is right there in your face, in your body, and you don't take care of them, you don't have any faith. Because James says faith without works is what? Dead. So James challenges them, says, listen, don't just let your faith be hot air. Do something with your faith. And I challenge you as a church that we should make certain that we really look at this practically and that we take care of the body first and that we see that there are needs who are here. It was in this preaching on chapter 2, verse 14, that I share with you the vision of possibly even doing a community garden. And now that is in the works. It is in very close to having potatoes in the ground, of all things. Praise God for that. We're practically looking to say, how can we do this realistically? Listen, it does no good for us if we stand before God and we say, God, I attended church all my life. And he says, well, what have you done with your faith? Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 7, only those who do the will of the Father are those that I know. Everybody else, well, he will say, depart from me before I knew you not. We as a church, I long for us always to be a church that doesn't sit and just get fat and do nothing. Jesus has called us to live the gospel, be the gospel, be the light. Certainly it's easy when we get here on Sunday mornings and be with brothers and sisters in Christ. But these believers that James is writing, they're out there in the thick of it. You know, we like to have a holy huddle, protect ourselves from the wickedness that we see, and we don't want to be there, and we don't want to go there. Well, let me say something to you. Listen, you cannot hide in a cave and be the light of the world. Now, certainly, even as we talked about last week, you have to be wise in where you go, wise in who you choose to associate with, wise in whom you communicate to, but certainly we are to be a light. Jesus says, don't be like a light under a bushel that is hidden. And so we as a church, it's time for us to think that church is more than just a Sunday morning gathering. Church is who we are. It's what we do. It is what God has called us to do. We are to be the church, disciple one another, care for each other, accountable to one another. This is what James is saying. And when he gets to this passage, the last time we were together, and he even challenged him and says, listen, if you want to call yourself a believer, you want to call yourself a brother in Christ, he said, let's talk about your tongue. Now, we all said that was what made us squirm a little bit, wasn't it? And that's why I said, let's take 2 months to think about your tongue. So how have you been doing with your tongue the past 2 months? Has it been good? Please don't give a testimony in this moment. Because many of us probably have struggled at times, maybe have forgotten what these things said. But James says to us, listen, our tongue cannot in one side say that we love the Lord and the other side be cursing other people. Now, cursing is not just vulgarity. That's what we often think about, but James is talking about if we're degrading people, not building each other up, we need to remember what Paul says. Let our words be seasoned with salt and grace. And this is challenging because he says, listen, a fig tree can't bear something else other than figs. He says, so you're going to bear who you are. And so listen, the continuation continues now in this verse 13. Really what James is doing is he's saying this is faith and works. If you say you have faith, let's show you works. And one of those works is how you live and how you speak. And now he's going to say, okay, let's say you have faith. Some of you are claiming to have wisdom. Let's challenge to see what kind of wisdom do you have. Now listen to me. James is not saying these people don't have wisdom. He's challenging them to say, where does your wisdom come from? This is what I want you to think as well. Some people think they're more wiser than they actually are. Some people are actually very wise and are very humble about it. But all of us in this room have some level of wisdom. But the question that I want to challenge you this morning is, what type of wisdom do you have? And does your wisdom actually do something? That's why this is titled Wisdom That Works. Most of us think that wisdom is something that's just intellectual, something that is just cognitive. That is not the Hebrew understanding of wisdom.
We think of a Greek understanding of wisdom that is simply what we can obtain, something that we've learned from experience. That is not what is clearly laid out in the Old Testament and what is laid out in the New Testament. Wisdom comes from God, and it is wisdom that actually reveals itself and lives out in a daily life. This is what James is saying. So let's read this text together in James 3, verse 13 through verse 18. And let's see what James has to say to us this morning. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, who is his primary audience here? Look at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. His primary audience that he's writing to are people who are saying, hey, I want to be a teacher. I want to be a leader. Who doesn't like to be up front? Oftentimes, many people do, but then there are those who say, I don't want to be up front. I want to be behind the scenes doing things. But James is saying, listen, there's some of you who want to be up front, and you have no right being out front and being a teacher and being a leader. Now, this passage of Scripture that we're looking at, he's still directing this to them, but listen to me, this is not just to them alone. This is to all of us as well, that we need to get what he is saying here. Who among us is wise and understanding? Understand the background. There are some who are advocating that they are wise. They've got understanding, that they understand all that they need to know. And James just turns that around to them and says, you think you're wise? You think you're understanding? That's what he says. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But, now he talks about a different wisdom, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here's how I want us to look at this sermon this morning, this passage of Scripture. First of all, I just want to look at the wisdom that works. What is he talking about here? And secondly, I want us to look at the first level of wisdom he talks about. It's the earthly wisdom or ungodly wisdom or demonic wisdom. However do you want to say that? And then the last one is the godly wisdom that he refers to. And hopefully you're here this morning and say, I don't want any part of earthly wisdom. But I think some of us may be surprised to realize that some of us may be listening to earthly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. I hope to challenge you to realize where your source is coming from. But let's go to the first part. Let's talk about the wisdom that works. I've talked to you a little bit about the context. He's primarily speaking to teachers here, but he is talking about to all those who are listening, because in this previous paragraph of speaking about the tongue, he broadens it beyond the teachers. He broadens it to the entire audience and challenges them to think about their tongue and how they are to be speaking. But he talks about there's evidence of wisdom. Look with me there again in verse 13, that he's saying if you truly have godly wisdom, if you truly do, he says this, that wisdom would be shown by his conduct. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So he's basically saying there should be good conduct. Here's where James, I mentioned to you that he just puts it between their eyes. James holds nothing back. He's a good shepherd. That he tells them where they're weak. He tells them where their sin is. He tells them that, look, you're claiming to be wise. And these people were possibly going around rallying to the people and say, look, I should be a teacher. Does it sound familiar to like the political trail that happens? Is anybody saying paying attention to the news? I mean, people go around and when it comes election time, they always talk about, and they're very laudatory of everything that they've done and trying to appeal to everyone. It's always the good things about them. And these are what these people are doing. They're going around and bragging about who they are. And James says, okay, fine, you're claiming to be wise. Let's talk about your conduct. Let's see how you are living. I came across this quote this week and I think it's very poignant. William Barclay stated, Albert Barnes made the statement that if someone is going to claim to be wise, he says that they should not even seek for an office if they cannot be able to live in that way. And I am looking in my notes for that wonderful quote, and there it is. Men should seek no office or station which they could not properly seek if the whole truth about them were known. James is saying very similar here. He said, look, you want to claim to be a teacher? Fine. Then if you're going to be a spiritual leader in front of people, let's talk about your life. It's a shame that sometimes there are in our society today that people can be pastors and can be leaders and their private lives can be hidden. And sadly, some things can become evident after long periods of time, and it is destructive to churches. One of my very own pastors growing up learned later that he had been having an affair. This is a man that I felt called to the ministry under. Do you know how difficult that was? It's a man that I went to. It was hurtful. My sister-in-law at that time, who had become a new believer because of that, ran from the faith for 10 years. She said, "If that's Christianity, I don't need that." This is what James is saying. I want you as a believer to understand what he's saying to us. If we claim to be in God and have the wisdom of God, James is saying, then let your life show that. Recognize the weaknesses. Confess the sins. Plead to God for the mercy of Christ and turn from those. This is what James is saying to them. But he also says the second evidence of true godly wisdom would be in the meekness of wisdom. Now we think of meekness as what? Weakness is what we often think of. This is not the way that James is referring to meekness. He's saying, look, if you're going to have the wisdom, meekness would not be bragging about that, but recognizing in the meekness of wisdom, he's saying, that you recognize it comes from God. I love the actual Greek meaning here of this word. The word actually means it was a word that was used to describe a horse that had been broken and trained to submit to the bridle. In other words, it meant it was meekness that had strength or wisdom under control. This is what James is referring to. Listen, if you have it, it's not your right to brag about it because it didn't come from you, is what James is saying. That we recognize in meekness as a Christian, we don't necessarily have to be a doormat and let people walk all over us, but we recognize what we have comes from God and it's strength under control, and we are continually meek because we still need God for more. So James is saying, if you're going to have true wisdom, let your evidence show that it's in your life. And recognize you still need God. What was out of control for them? Because they definitely didn't have the control. If meekness meant it was strength and wisdom under control, what were they doing wrong? Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not what? Boast. They are boasting about what they have. They're calling out people, say, hey, look what I have. See how good I am. Well, it's important, I think, now that we get very clear what this definition of wisdom is. I mentioned to you that wisdom, that James is trying to refer to them as saying, listen, maybe they do have good intellect. I know some very smart people, but their intellect is definitely not godly wisdom because their life does not have any godly actions whatsoever. And this is what James is saying. He said, listen, the definition of wisdom here, according to the biblical understanding, is wisdom that plays out in practical life. Let me give you a biblical example of this. Keep your finger here in James. I want to take you to an Old Testament passage. There are many, but I just want to show you one to prove to you the Hebrew understanding of wisdom. Look with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Ezra, chapter 7. This is almost all the way back to the beginning in the Old Testament. If you're looking in your Bible, go back to the left and then go forward, if you would. And when you get there to 1 Chronicles or 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, then you're going to come very closely to Ezra, then Nehemiah. Ezra, who was a leader of the people of Israel to go back and to build the temple there in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. What I want you to see is as God is speaking to Ezra, that God is saying to him that your wisdom is what plays out practically. How his decisions were to be made. How he was going to do in his leadership. It wasn't just something that he contained or obtained simply as cognitive information. Ezra 7:25. Notice as what God says to him. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. The wisdom that he had been given by God, God is saying, Ezra, make the decisions now, practically, of the people that you need to choose. It wasn't just something that he obtained. He's saying, look, Ezra, I've given this to you. Now choose godly people. So it played out practically in his daily life. Let me show you one other. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs throughout the whole book calls out about wisdom many times. And let me just kind of help you in your reading of Proverbs. Oftentimes the author of Proverbs personifies wisdom. Makes it look as if it's a person, if you will, to call out to individuals. Proverbs 1 is Solomon who's speaking to his son and he's trying to help him to realize, look, wisdom is good for you. It's calling out to you. And what I want you to see in this book here of this chapter, in speaking about wisdom, he's saying it relates to very daily living. Look at verse 20, for example. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets. She raises her voice. These people went to the market how frequently? Every day. They didn't have a Kenmore or a Whirlpool or a GE in their living room. They had to go to the market every day to buy their sustenance of living. And so the author is saying to the son, he says, listen, even in the marketplace, daily living, wisdom is crying out to you. Do you see it? That he's saying this wisdom is not just something that we put on the shelf and only when we're in a worship service. He's saying in your very daily living. Verse 21, at the head of noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. Do you understand what's happening here culturally? At the city gates is where judgments took place. It's where the city leaders would go and they would make decisions for the entire city. And Solomon is saying to his son, listen, even when great decisions are made, wisdom is crying out. Do you understand what's being said here? Is that God is longing to give wisdom to those who are His. This is an example. You can continue to read this chapter on your own. I just want to point out to you that when we're talking about wisdom, people who loft it says, I have it, then it should be shown in your everyday life and how you live. Well, James has exhorted them, challenged them back in James. So turn back with me to James chapter 3 to make them really think. Yeah, you say you have wisdom, and I love how James does this. And actually going back through this, preparing for this morning, I went back through this book again to realize James uses questions quite frequently throughout this chapter as a point of element of teaching. You know who else did that quite frequently? Jesus did. You know, when someone was having a question, Jesus would answer the question with the question to cause them to think. And James does the exact same thing. He challenges them back. Let me show you an example. Look at back at chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So he's challenging them to think. And so here he is challenging them to make them think reflectively. So here's what I want you to do. Think about your own conduct. Because he says, if you truly have the wisdom of God, because that's what he's climaxing to, then the evidence is going to be in your conduct and in your meekness. So how is your conduct? How is your dependence or your meekness on God? Do you think that you're able to do things on your own? Or you just kind of flip the Bible every once in a while, think that I can make it on my own? I look there just when I need to or just kind of tap into it. Listen to me, you and I need it desperately. We need the grace of Christ. And so now James challenges him, says, okay, look, you think you have wisdom? Let me point out to you what ungodly or earthly wisdom is. He points it out here with me at verse 14 that there are two sins predominantly he is picking out. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now, let me ask this question. Why do you think that James is picking these two sins of all the sins? Jealousy and selfish ambition. Do you think that these are the only two negative sins? Unbiblical, sinful conducts that describe someone who doesn't really have the wisdom? No. Obviously, these were two specific sins that he had recognized in these individuals that he's talking about. But what is interesting is I've read this and meditated on this. Notice where he says this sin is. In your, where? Hearts. Isn't it interesting that although it's in their hearts, apparently it has shown up in their conduct? Because Jesus says, so as a man is in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks. And James is saying to them, listen, you have this in your heart and it's evident in your life. This also shows us that James has a great spiritual ability of discernment. To be able to see that this is a problem that they have, that's a good shepherd as well. To be able to see when someone is going to be a wolf to the people. To be able to realize that they don't need to be a teacher at all. So he challenges us even to realize, certainly, you may have jealousy, you may have selfish ambition, but these two things, are they not at the very core of self-centered living? Selfish ambition is what you want to accomplish. Selfish jealousy, or even envy, maybe what some of your texts may say. Wanting what someone else has and never content with what you do have. You don't need that type of leader, he's saying. This is destructive. It's interesting, as I was going through these very lists, I went back to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where Paul lists to both Timothy and Titus the list of characteristics for an elder. And these are the very things that Paul says that you should not have to be an elder. Not to be envious, not to be selfish. And so James has challenged them possibly right where they were. Now let me show you something. Notice what they're doing. We talked about this just a moment ago, but let me show you why this is false religion. Notice what they're doing in verse 14. It's in their hearts, but they're boasting and being false to the truth. What are they boasting about? Do you think that they're boasting that they're jealous? Do you think that they're boasting that they are ambitious? No. They're boasting about who they are in God and their wisdom. And this is what James is saying. This is hypocritical. You're boasting about who you are, but yet your very life says the opposite. Here's what I want to say to you, church. It does no good for us practically to be boasting about Christ, boasting about who He is, if our life is saying the exact opposite. James is saying, don't boast, because all you're doing, he says, is you're being false to the truth. Can I say this in very lay terms? You are hindering the gospel. We claim to have the label of Christ, and people, listen to me, people can read through superficiality quicker than anything else. And so my cry to you as your pastor and as your shepherd, certainly you may not necessarily be walking around and boasting about wisdom or understanding, but listen, there is something that is to be said about this one very passage. We could spend the rest of our time here. We don't need to be false to the truth. Because James knew that it was going to be a hindrance to this very body that was these people were trying to be over. Take this passage down. I don't have it on the screen for you, but Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2. Remember, these people were praising themselves. This is what the proverb says in Proverbs 27, 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. This is very similar to what Jesus says. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We like praise. Let's just be honest, don't we? We like affirmation. We like to be encouraged. We like people to see what we're doing. And sometimes somebody may say, what you doing? And we might like to try to bring out what we've been doing because we want people to know that we've been doing something, right? Okay, a bunch of holy people in this room this morning. We're all guilty of that, you know, including myself. But sometimes we want people to see what we're doing. And James is saying, listen, let's not draw attention to ourselves. What's the point of the gospel? The gospel's point is to draw attention to who? To God, to Christ, who He is. And we need to remember, we're just who? A slave to Christ. And so James is challenging to realize. Now, let me show you something, where this source of wisdom comes from, okay? This is where I hope that you would realize. You may not actually think or may even be intentional of seeking ungodly wisdom or earthly wisdom. Can I say this to you? It is prevalent and it's all around us and it's easily to obtain. Seeking godly wisdom is harder to come by than the earthly wisdom. Let me show you what James says. This wisdom, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, and he describes it in three ways. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, I want you to think about how straight on James has been with these people. He says, listen, you think that you're wise? Your wisdom is nothing more than being like the demons. That's straight on. But he says, earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. Let's talk about what those three are, because I want you to see practically how that plays out in our everyday life. It's earthly. What does that mean? It means those things that are which are from the earth. This would refer to people in our lives that are lost and could bring ungodly influence to us. For example, people that maybe be family or friends or co-workers or the radio or the newspaper or the magazine or the television. You tell me, are there ungodly sources of wisdom in all those things that I've mentioned? Absolutely. If you have difficulty in your marriage, in your family, in your parenting, or at work, or wherever it may be, I guarantee you there's someone who wants to give you some very ungodly wisdom. They think they know it. They think they can give it to you. And they would tell you things that are completely contrary to the Word of God. They're going to tell you those things. Why? Because they're of the earth. They don't have the mind of Christ. And so James is saying the wisdom that is of this world is earthly. It's all fitting the very two things that he said were wrong, selfish and envy. Because when you hear ungodly wisdom, you hear earthly wisdom, do you know what the center is? Well, listen, just make yourself what? Happy. Do what's best for you. Forget that situation that you're in. Just drop it and don't work for what's hard. That's earthly. But he also says it is unspiritual. Some of your translations may actually say it's natural. Let me tell you literally what it means in the Greek. It says literally that this is animal-like. Now, what in the world does that mean? That ungodly wisdom is animal-like. Let me just put it to you practically. How do animals live? They live by their senses. They are sensual. They're driven by those senses. And so this is what James is saying. Listen, this ungodly wisdom that you have that you're claiming is so good, he says it's animal-like, meaning that you do things just to please yourself. It feels good. I think this is right. This is going to please me. My emotions will be filled. Does that sound familiar to you? Certainly we want to justify things by how we feel, what seems to be right. But James is saying this is not from above. Oftentimes what is right and is godly is completely contrary to how you feel and what you're thinking. Sometimes biblically we have to say, listen, this doesn't seem right, it doesn't feel right, but biblically this is right to do. Have you been in a situation like that? It may be about a marriage. Sticking and staying and working. It may be about parenting and discipline. Maybe you don't want to feel like it, but biblically, you should. Maybe it is about you having ungodly wisdom about doing something unethically at work, but biblically, you know it's not right, and so you know that going with the flow of people would be the easiest thing to do, but you know to be a whistleblower, as the term is, to go, it may cost you your job. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right. But yet, this Bible is screaming at us to be honorable to God. As Colossians says, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of Christ. Ungodly wisdom is everywhere. And then lastly, he tells us one other source. It's not just earthly. People all that's around us, it may be ungodly. And a lot of times we listen to things that are on TV and media or news or whatever it may be. And they may not be saying to you, Byron, you're now listening to 89.4. I'm speaking to you. Do this. But if we're listening to what the world is doing, in essence, we are listening to that wisdom. And James says it's not just earthly, it's not just sensual. But lastly, he says ultimately, I think he puts it last for a reason. All those are rooted in one thing. They are demonic. Demonic meaning that ultimately, remember the contrast, it doesn't come from above, meaning of God, then it's coming from Satan himself. It's demonic, he says. You may ask this question, how in the world can someone actually get wisdom that's demonic? Are you listening to a demon? You know, the old cartoon is you have an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other. That's not what I'm talking about. Satan is much more cunning than that. He's much smarter than that. He is deceptive. He is deceiving. He is a perpetrator. He is one who is an imitator. He wants to try to speak to you in ways that make you think that it's actually right. But understand this. If you are a servant of Christ, you are a slave of Christ, he wants to give you demonic advice. He wants to give you demonic wisdom. Why? Because he doesn't want you to be godly. He doesn't want you to do what's right. He doesn't want you to walk in the right direction. He wants your marriage to fail. He wants your parenting to fall flat. He wants you to not be ethical at work. He doesn't want you to stand up and be the light of the world. He doesn't want you to be the salt of the earth. He doesn't want you to be a representative of the child of God. He doesn't want you to be an ambassador of Christ. He wants you to be the one who's false to the truth. And so listen, if you are not being intentional to hear from the things of God, what you are by passively doing is listening to the unspiritual wisdom of the world. Let me prove this to you. It's a passage that our kindergartners are memorizing. Look with me to Psalm chapter 1. I think this would be very important for some of you to meditate on this. I think it speaks volumes exactly where we are. And you may say, you know what, I have been listening to those things. Listen, it's never too late to turn from that ungodly wisdom. It's never too late. You can turn from that. It may be actually having to do some very hard things, though. You realize that? It may actually be to have to say to some of your friends or your family or your coworker or your boss or whatever it may be. You may actually have to say it in humility. Remember the meekness of wisdom. To maybe able to have to say, look, you know what? I appreciate that, but I don't want to hear that type of advice anymore. Or let it just be water on the duck's back, and they may say it, and they're going to say it, and you just let it go, and you recognize you're not going to actually entertain that ungodly wisdom. Look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. This passage in itself, I love Psalm 1. We could stay here all afternoon. It's so good. But he says to us, if we're needing to meditate on the law day and night, why do we need to do that? Because there's always going to be the wicked, there's always going to be the sinners, and there's always going to be the scoffers. And he says that we need to be blessed to realize we don't need to be in the midst of that. Do you notice the digression that is there? First you're walking, then you're standing, then you're what? Sitting. You've gotten comfortable listening to the garbage. But he says you'll only be blessed and happy if you're delighting where? The law of God. That ultimately is your source of wisdom. And I will spare you of exegeting Psalm 1. It is good. Meditate on it. Because if you listen to the law of God, he says you'd be like a tree planted by streams of water. And in that place, listen, to get water to a tree where they were often had to be irrigated to get there. Meaning that you've got to take effort to get to the source. Back to James 3, when he says that it's earthly, it is unspiritual, and it's demonic. I want to prove to you, some of you may still be unclear, how is it possible that people could actually listen to the demonic voices? I'm not talking about laying in your bed and hearing voices, but I am talking about how that you realize before you belonged to Christ, you actually belonged to the prince of the air. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. I know I told you to go to James, but now I'm making you work. Go back to the left, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It's important to understand why people give the ungodly vice that they do. And it's important to realize this is once where you were also, prior to Christ. Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in who? The sons of disobedience. So when people who are earthly are giving you wrong, unbiblical, immoral advice, why do you think it is? It is because they are controlled by, under the realm of, the prince of the power of the air. They may even sometimes give a moral good suggestion, but ultimately, it's not going to be of God. So practically, listen to me, choose wisely who you are listening to give you advice. You say, well, I've gone to so-and-so, they seem to be pretty good, and they've gone to so-and-so. If those people are not godly or Christians or know the word, go to someone who does. Now back to James. What is the result? I'm going to move quickly now. What is the result of what happens when you hear this ungodly wisdom and you're listening to these things? Verse 16, he tells us where jealousy is and selfish ambition is, where they exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You've seen that played out in some people's lives, haven't you? People who listen to ungodly wisdom, they think it sounds good at first, but it just simply leads to one thing, chaos. Because it's rooted, again, where? In demonic forces and sources. And let me remind you again, what does Jesus describe Satan as? A liar, a destroyer, and a deceiver. He comes to steal, to kill, and what? Destroy. So ungodly wisdom is not going to lead you anywhere that is profitable or of order. It will lead to disorder and every vile practice. But there's good news. And that's where we're going to end. Verse 17, godly wisdom. But the wisdom from above, remember he's talking about, how do we describe wisdom is? Wisdom is laid out in practical living. It's not just cognitive. So he's saying, listen, if you do have godly wisdom, you're going to boast about wisdom. He says, listen, if the true wisdom that's from above, it's going to be first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Do you notice the contrast with these between ungodly wisdom? Ungodly wisdom is selfish. This is full of mercy, seeking for other people's good. It's not about themselves. It's not envious. It is pure. It is peaceable. It's interesting here. There's almost a direct correlation between the fruits of the Spirit and godly wisdom. Certainly it's not eye to eye and teeth to teeth, but there's very much similarity. Remember the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Finish it. Some of you need to go look at the fruits of the Spirit. It's in Galatians 5. But you notice these things that we see that he's saying to us, the fruits of the Spirit are very similar. Godly wisdom leads to the same thing. So could it possibly be that godly wisdom can only come, if ungodly wisdom is demonic, that godly wisdom can only be of God itself? And the answer to that is yes. That's interesting too in verse 18. Then instead of disorder in verse 16 of ungodly wisdom, notice what godly wisdom brings. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the result that's here? Not disorder, but righteousness. A harvest of righteousness. I love the fact that he uses an agrarian illustration here. The only way that you can get a harvest of righteousness, he's saying, is not just planting righteousness. Planting peace. So he's saying if we are pure, if we are gentle, if we are open to reason and we show mercy and we show good fruits, we're impartial and we are sincere, we are sowing peace. It is being the peacemaker. And through that, it profits one thing, a harvest of righteous living. This is what he is saying from the very beginning. By his good conduct, let him show his works. He begins and he ends with the same thing. He's using different terms. To begin with, he's saying, you have wisdom, then let us show your good conduct. And now he's saying at the end, if you truly have good, godly wisdom, then you're going to be about making, sowing peace such that there is always a climate for godly, righteous behavior. Practically, that means for you and for me, placing yourselves in environments where you're hearing the truth, putting yourself where you're hearing the word so that you're sowing peace, such that the Spirit of God can speak to you, can convict you of sin, and can continue to bring a harvest of righteousness. Righteous living. That's what he means. Now, I want to end to be very practical with you. Because some of you may be saying there, say, okay, Pastor, I understand that I need to have godly wisdom. I don't want ungodly wisdom. I don't want earthly wisdom. I definitely don't want demonic wisdom. I want to have godly wisdom. So how do we get this wisdom? Let me show you four points of application. So take notes and meditate on these. Number one, ask God for it. Look at James chapter 1, verse 5. The only time that James actually speaks about wisdom is in James 1, 5 and James chapter 3. But he starts the book actually addressing this issue. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives how? Generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let me point out something to you, friends. He's speaking to those who are in Christ. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. So he's saying to us that wisdom comes from God and it can be given to those who are in Christ. So we're saying, yes, we have the Spirit of God, and yes, it grants us understanding, and yes, it gives us wisdom, but he's saying to us there's more wisdom that can be given by God. So ask for it. Simply get on your knees and say, God, I need wisdom in this. I ask that many times every week. In counseling situations or in just talking to someone who's lost or a neighbor or just simply someone that I meet, many times even before I speak, I say, God, give me wisdom even as I talk to this person. May I say what is right to them? Because I don't want to give any of my own intellect, because people don't need my intellect. They need God. They need the wisdom of God. Number two, how do we get this wisdom? Not just asking God for it, but walking by the Spirit. Look with me to Galatians chapter 5, as we were just referring to just a moment ago. Remember, he says love and joy and peace and patience. Let's look at Galatians 5. Because he says, if we're doing those things, it produces a harvest of righteousness. Those are the evidences of good conduct, of godly wisdom. So this is where we need to be. In verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Folks, there in the Greek, there is a double negative. Meaning, he says it this way, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Saying that if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not just going to not walk, you're going to know not. You're going to have the Spirit of God who's living in you and who's crying out of conviction of sin and giving you the roadblocks and giving you the stop signs and saying, don't go there. That's godly wisdom. And so he's saying, walk by it. He tells us there, and I would encourage you to look to that whole chapter that he's saying there, that if you're not going to be walking in the Spirit, to lay down, or if you're going to walk in the Spirit, to not desire the things of the flesh. Number three, not just asking God for it, not just walking by the Spirit. Number three, become a fool so you can become wise. And you say, now, Pastor, what are you talking about to become a fool? Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Let's let the text speak for itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As Paul here has said that we're the temple of God, he says what we're supposed to do. In verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ and Christ is God's. Paul is saying to become a fool means that you're recognizing that wisdom is not in you alone. That you recognize, I have nothing to give. I have nothing that God can, that I have on my own, that I can be able to make good decisions. You're becoming a fool, not boasting in what you have, but recognizing I am utterly dependent. It is saying I am an empty vessel of wisdom of my own, and God, please, fill me up. That's what Paul means. Number four, not just ask God for it, not just walk by the Spirit, not just become a fool so that you can become wise, but lastly, and probably the most importantly, is to fear the Lord. Look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, and this is where we will end. Proverbs chapter 9, your Old Testament. Turn there with me. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Because this is very important. We'll explain this passage very briefly and give you a challenge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Let me define for you, first of all, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not someone who is scared, running like a dog with its tail between its legs. The fear of the Lord is one who is in awe and in reverence of a holy, righteous God. And that you and I are simply imperfect individuals. And that we are minuscule in God's plan. And we recognize that He is fully a sovereign God. And it's only by His grace that He has given me breath to live. That I don't treat Him tritely. I don't treat Him with disrespect, but I treat Him with awe that He is a holy, righteous God. And if He so choose, He could just simply take me from this world. That I recognize the fear of the Lord is to revere Him, that I depend upon Him, that I call to Him, that He is my Lord for my salvation. He is the Lord for my sustenance. He is my Lord for my breath. And I fear Him. And when you recognize that He is your everything, the author says it's just the beginning of wisdom. I want you to understand something. That means if it's just the beginning, that means I must continue to fear Him, revere Him, be in awe of Him. And then God continues to grant wisdom to those who rely on Him and not on ourselves. You recognize when you think you have it and you think you can do it, you know what God allows you to do? Have you experienced that? He allows you to live in your so-called wisdom. And then you fall and you recognize you need the God of wisdom. And you need to fear the Lord because your wisdom is folly to God. So church, I challenge you. As James was challenging his people, not just those who were teachers, but for us. Folks, we live in a world where media is the means of communication. We have it all around us. We have it on TV, we have it on cable, we have it on internet, we have it on our phones. We have it in our workplaces, we have it in our neighborhoods, we have it in our families. We have many means of possible ungodly sources of wisdom. So for you and I to have godly wisdom, we must choose wisely. To whom we are listening to, choose wisely to where we're going for the source. Because listen to me, Satan will always be there trying to give you ungodly wisdom. Why? He's a raging, roaring, lying, seeking someone to devour. And James promises us in James 4, 7, and 8, the only way that you will be able to resist him, he says, draw nigh to God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you're seeking your own wisdom and living in that, you are not drawing nigh to God. You are not fearing the Lord. You're not asking for it. You're not pursuing it. You're not walking by the Spirit, but you're walking in your own self. And I'm telling you, as your pastor, as your shepherd, we need to walk in Him and call to Him. And as I preach this and as I say this, some of you are sitting in this room and some of you have some very hard situations that maybe you've not shared with anybody. Maybe you've kept it inwardly. And you've tried to look at other people. You've tried to maybe look on the internet to try to find your answer. You may have talked to some family members that's not so godly. You may have tried to talk to a coworker, but you've not yet bowed your knee and asked God for mercy and grace and wisdom and help. If that's you, then this morning, bow your knee where you are and ask God who gives wisdom generously to those who are His. And in the meekness of wisdom, say, God, I need you to help me in this. And if you're here this morning and you hear all that and you say, Pastor, I don't have any sources of godly wisdom in my life. You have this family. Right here. And you have a pastor who loves you and who cares for you, and you have a staff who loves you and cares for you, and we're simply a phone call or a meeting away to help you. Folks, God has not stopped reaching. He doesn't have a hand that's too short to save. He's a gracious, almighty, miracle-working, godly, wisdom-giving God. Listen to Him. Call to Him. He will give it. But you may not like what He says. He is the good God and heed His wisdom, or else it will lead to disorder and strife. But His will lead to peace. Heed it. Heed it, child. God is calling us to hear His wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we admit that we at times do not seek the wisdom from You as we should. And so I pray now for us as Your bride. Grant forgiveness to us for not being meek and thinking that we have it in our own self. Father, I'm very aware that in this room, as the pastor, that there are those who have very hard situations. Maybe some that I'm aware of, some that I am not. But yet, Lord, I know You promise for those who are Yours to grant godly wisdom. And so, God, I would pray that You would turn those hearts and those minds to flee, run from, lay down ungodly wisdom, that they would not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of mockers, nor sit with those who are given ungodly advice, but yet they would pursue You, seek You. God, would You sustain those who are facing great difficulty? And for those in this room who are seeking godly wisdom and have been turning from ungodly wisdom, God, would You continue to give them that aim and that drive? Protect us, O God, from the evil one. Protect us from the raging lion, because we know he wants to seek to devour and destroy. But God, I pray also for those in this room who don't have the Spirit of God living in them, who don't have the wisdom of God living in them. Would You, by Your grace today, show them that they will never be able to do it on their own? And God, would You save their soul this morning? Draw them to Yourself. Grant salvation to them, that they would begin to have the fear of the Lord and You would grant the beginning of wisdom to them. Father, we in this room admit we are human. And our wisdom and our small little brains is so minute to Your greatness. Who are we? Who are we to think that we know better than You? So God, today would You create in us a fear of You, an awe of You, that You would grant great wisdom to Your people so that we would end up having great godly conduct and righteousness, that we would not be false to the truth, but we would be honorable to the truth, and people would see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Oh God, speak to us today. Grant these things that we pray, God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, You come. There's people here to receive You, people to pray with You. You come if God has spoken to your heart.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.